This evening we're turning to 1 Peter and the chapter number 2, 1 Peter and the chapter 2 this evening. We'll take the reading from the verse 13 of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse number 13. Let's hear God's word. The word of God says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. We'll end it there at the end of the chapter. Let's stand briefly for a word of prayer together, just to change our positions. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we now come to the preaching of thy word, ever thankful for the opportunity to preach it, to be a herald of the gospel, to be one called of God, commissioned by thee to declare thy word. Grant, dear Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit now to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel, believing, dear God, as we do so, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We commit now this service to thee. We pray now for the help of thy Spirit. Fill this house with thy glory. May the sinner become aware that God is ministering to them. God is speaking into their soul and into their life and into their circumstances, unknown to a father or a mother, unknown to a friend or a loved one. God dealing with the sinner, and Lord bringing them savingly unto the Christ of God. Save that man, save that woman, save that young person, save that boy or girl, and Lord, save them for the glory of God. Lord, we commit now this service to thee, and now the preaching of the word. We offer prayer in and through our Savior's holy and blessed name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. "What think ye of Christ?" was a question that was asked by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. And although many centuries have passed since that question was first asked, it is a question that is very much relevant today as it was back then. I say that because a person's response to the question, "What think ye of Christ?" reveals very much that person's present spiritual state. Because if all you see is Jesus Christ as simply being a moral teacher, or being a good example, or being a religious figurehead, then you really miss who Jesus Christ really was and who he continues to be. We have come to remember the Saviour's coming into this world, his birth, his incarnation, once again at this time of the year. But who is he? And what did he come to do? For what purpose was he born? Well, the Apostle Peter, in this portion of God's Word, gives us his assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if ever a man was qualified for such a task, it was the Apostle Peter. Don't forget that Peter was one of the first apostles, one of the first disciples that Jesus Christ ever called to become his follower. Remember that day when Christ would walk past the fisherman's boat and would say to Peter on that day, "Follow me. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And Peter followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Peter was one of those three disciples that became a witness of the many events in the Savior's life that the other disciples were not witnesses to. They were not privileged to witness, but Peter and James and John formed that inner circle of friends who witnessed some of the Savior's greatest miracles and most certainly the manifestation of his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And therefore, because of his close association with the Lord Jesus Christ and the pardon that he had received from Christ himself after he had denied the Savior, Christ became everything to Peter. Unto him who had believed, Christ had become precious. Those are words that Peter will use in this very epistle. Unto you therefore which believe, 1 Peter 2 verse 7, he is precious. And certainly Jesus Christ became so precious to the Apostle Peter. He became everything to him. He would die for him. Unto him who believed, Christ was precious. Knowing that biblical Christianity is all about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter in this epistle, he wants his readership to become personally and savingly acquainted with the one who he had come to prize, the one who he had come to love, and the one he had come to serve within his own life. Just as Peter, I have no other desire than for you to become personally and savingly acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we make our way through this gospel meeting this evening, that if you're not a Christian, that you'll come and trust in him this evening. And if you're a backslider, that you'll return. You'll return to your first love. And if you are a Christian, that you'll leave this house with a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this meeting, I want us to simply consider together for a few moments' time, from here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's presentation of Jesus Christ. Peter's presentation of Jesus Christ. As we consider Peter's presentation here of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the verses 21 through to 25, I want you to see, first of all, that Peter presents Jesus Christ as the suffering Christ. This is the first picture, the first presentation, or part of the presentation that Peter brings us to. He brings us to the suffering Christ. He brings us right to the very heart of the gospel. He doesn't, as it were, work around the periphery, but he brings us right to the very core, to the very center of the gospel message. He brings us to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And where better could we end an old year as we preach the gospel than considering the sufferings of our Savior, Jesus Christ? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the verse 21, we read these words, "Christ also suffered for us." Now, previous to this statement in the verse 21, Peter has been addressing the subject of suffering in the Christian's life. If you look at the verse 20, there we have these words, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. These individuals, these believers, were not suffering for doing that which was wrong, but rather they were suffering for doing that which was right. They were suffering for those things in which they were doing well. And so to place their sufferings into perspective, Peter then in verse 21, having spoken about their suffering, he now brings them to Christ's suffering. And that puts it all in a new light. With regard to what they're suffering, they now come to understand in comparison to Christ's suffering, my suffering is really not suffering at all. And so, he encourages these people to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he encourages them to follow in his example with regard to their sufferings. For he goes on to say, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Now, this isn't the first time in this small epistle that Peter speaks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the first chapter in the verse 11, we read these words, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so he brings these suffering saints to consider the sufferings of their Savior. And it, as I said, puts all their sufferings into perspective. Now, what can we say about the sufferings of Christ that haven't already been said? And yet, brethren and sisters, and those who are unconverted, may we never lose the awe or the wonder as we consider the sufferings of our Savior. May it not become old and, as it were, simply a rehashing of that which we already know. But oh, that a fresh impact would be brought upon our minds and upon our hearts as we consider the sufferings of our Savior. What can we say about his sufferings? Can I say in the first place that his sufferings were vicious? They were vicious sufferings. The sufferings that the Savior endured when he came to die for sins at the hands of wicked and sinful men can only be described by such a word. They were vicious. No mercy was shown to the Son of God in his sufferings that he endured. Brittle and callous were the sinner's treatment of the blessed Son of God when he came to die for sins upon the cross. And those sufferings came from two sources. First of all, from the religious authorities. The religious authorities, having arrested Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, they take him to the high priest's home, and there they judge him. There they put him on trial. There they put against him false charges of blasphemy and insurrection and the threat of the overthrow of the Roman authorities in his day. And whenever they're finished with the Savior, they blindfold him and they punch him and they spit upon him. In human terms and in layman's terms, the Son of God on that occasion, in the early hours of that morning, became simply a human punch bag, whereby every man from the Jewish Sanhedrin, with the exception of two, I believe, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, each man took their turn to buffet and to punch and to spit upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conduct of these religious zealots revealed the depravity and the corruption to which their natures had sunk to when the worshipper took the one that they were supposed to be worshipping and they treated him with utter contempt and disdain. The religious authorities played a part in his sufferings, and then the civil authorities also played their part in the Savior's sufferings. Christ is taken from the Sanhedrin. He's thrown in before Pilate, and then Pilate takes him and sends him off to Herod. Herod disrobes him and mocks him as the king, Christ has nothing to say to him. He's brought back to Pilate. Pilate sentences him to judgment, and then Christ is taken by the soldiers and whipped, stripped naked, and then clothed again. He's then taken that way out through the city, through the gate, to the northern side, to the place called Golgotha, to the place called Calvary. And there they will lay him down, that battered, broken body. And they will take nails, and they will nail his hands and his feet to the tree. And they will lift that cross and suspend it between heaven and earth. And Christ will there be suffering in all of the agony upon which Christ is now enduring as a result of the civil authorities. They have crowned him with thorns. They have beaten him with a rod, so those thorns have been driven into his skull. They have whipped his lacerated back, so it has become like a plowed field. They have nailed his hands and feet to the cross, and they will pierce his side through with a spear. I say his sufferings were vicious. They were vicious. So vicious were the sufferings inflicted upon the Son of God that Isaiah the prophet will prophesy these words in Isaiah chapter 52 in the verse number 4. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Savior was so shamefully treated that whenever wicked and sinful men were finished with him, he was almost unrecognizable as a man. His visage marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was almost unrecognizable as a man. So brutal, so vicious, so wicked, a sinful man, when they came to inflict suffering upon the Son of God. Christ's sufferings were vicious. Christ's sufferings were vicarious. Vicarious. Because the text says here in the verse number 21 that Christ also suffered for us. For us. Vicarious. Do not let the word cause you to be frightened. When we speak of the vicarious sufferings of Christ, we speak of him being the substitute of his people. Christ died not only on behalf of others, but in the stead of others, in the actual place of others. The hymn writer put it like this: he took my place and he died for me. That speaks of the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of Calvary. He suffered and bled and died for us. He takes our place. He stands in our room. He takes our position. And when Christ, he would suffer upon the cross of Calvary, he was suffering in the stead, in the room, in the place of me, the sinner. I say there was nothing in the life of Jesus Christ that deserves such punishment, such suffering to be inflicted upon him. Listen, he went about doing good. He healed the leper, healing the sick, touching the blind eyes. He preached the gospel. He declared the truth of God. There was nothing in his life that deserved such treatment. And so why is he suffering? He's suffering on our behalf. He's taking my punishment. He's bearing my sin upon his own body. He's becoming my substitute. He died in my place. He took my place. He stood in my stead. He died for me. Romans 8:18. But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is it not an amazing thing, sinner? Is it not an amazing thing tonight to think that Christ was hanging on the cross for you? That he was enduring the wrath of God for you? That he was suffering for you? That he was shedding his blood for you. All that was justly coming our way, Christ bore it. And he bore it willingly, so willingly. This is what he did. His sufferings were vicarious, his sufferings were vicious. Thirdly, his sufferings were victorious. The sufferings of Christ on the cross were victorious because by his sufferings, the Son of God appeased the wrath of God, satisfied the justice of God, secured salvation for every trusting sinner. From the cross he cries, "It is finished. The work is done." 3 days later, he rises from the dead, proving that through his sufferings, that he was victorious over sin and death and hell and Satan. The sufferings of Christ were victorious. Christ secured eternal redemption through his sufferings. By his death and by his blood shedding upon Calvary's cross, he has made peace through his blood. And thereby, thank God, we who were at enmity with God can be reconciled to God, and we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the victory of his sufferings, the victory of the cross. Let me ask you this evening, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ who suffered for sin? Have you staked the eternal well-being and welfare of your soul in the work who suffered without the gate? Have you, the unjust one, come to place your faith in the finished work of the just one? For 1 Peter 3 verse 18 tells us, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You who are afar off tonight can be brought to God. Brought to God through Christ and through his work upon the tree. And so as Peter points his readership to the Christ of God, he points him to the sufferings of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the New England minister, he said this: "How astonishing it is that a person who is blessed forever and is infinitely and essentially happy should endure the greatest sufferings that were ever endured on earth. That a person who is the supreme Lord and judge of the world should be harangued and should stand at the judgment seat of mortal worms and then be condemned. That a person who is the living God and the fountain of life should be put to death. That a person who created the world and gives life to all his creatures should be put to death by his own creatures. That a person of infinite majesty and glory, and so the object of love and praises and the adoration of angels, should be mocked and spit upon by the vilest of men. That a person infinitely good and who is love itself should suffer the greatest cruelty. That a person who is infinitely beloved of the Father should be put to indescribable anguish under his own Father's wrath. That he who is the King of heaven, who has heaven for his throne and earth as his footstool, should be buried in the prison of a grave. How wonderful," Edward said, "how wonderful is this. And yet this is the way that God's wisdom has fixed upon as the way of a sinner's salvation, as neither unsuitable nor dishonorable to Christ. From his sufferings arises our salvation, suffering Christ." But Peter's presentation here in 1 Peter 2 brings us to consider in the second place the sinless Christ. The sinless Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin upon the cross, he died a criminal's death. But what crime did he commit? What wrongdoing was he guilty of? What was his trespass? What was he guilty? What sin did he commit? Well, Peter tells us in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he did no sin. He did no sin. Because of his unique birth, the Son of God was not born into this world like every other person is born. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We're born estranged from God, even from the womb. But Jesus Christ was of a different birth. a miraculous birth, a unique birth. Through the birth of a through the virgin birth, Christ was preserved from inheriting original sin. Being truly God and truly man, the Savior could not sin, and therefore he did not sin. To have sinned would have rendered the work useless, would have rendered the work that Christ did upon the tree as unacceptable with God. It would require the death of a sinless substitute. The hymn writer said, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and then to pardon me. Christ was the sinless Son of God. All Old Testament types, all Old Testament sacrifices would point to a perfect sacrifice that would come. Lambs had to be without blemish. Oxen and cattle had to be the best that was available. Flawless, we could say. Without imperfection. Every lamb considered must have been that perfect lamb, as it were, off the flock. Not lame, not sickly, but the perfect lamb, always pointing to Christ, who is the sinless lamb, the faultless lamb, the perfect lamb, the one without flaw, the sinless, holy, perfect Son of God. This is who Christ is, the sinless Christ. The sinlessness of the Savior. So often we have told you, reminded you of those many verses. It speaks of his sinlessness, his perfection. You think of those words there in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifest to take away sin, and in him is no sin. Not only did he no sin, but he could not sin, because he was God and man. His manhood, his humanity, built upon his deity. And to say that he could have sinned is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. How could God ever sin? Christ could never sin. He is the sinless Son of God. Peter, the one who wrote these words, now think of it, Peter who wrote these words, who did no sin, speaking of Christ, Peter was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the Savior's life and ministry for 3 years. Close on to 3.5. As Peter reviewed those 3.5 years, Peter could never recall a single incident in which he could charge the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with sin. Now that's amazing. You spend an hour with this preacher, and you'll be able to charge him with many a sin. That's in an hour. But here's Peter, a close companion of Jesus Christ, witnessing his ministry and his life for 3.5 years, and there was not one single incident in which Peter could say, there's where he failed. There's where he sinned. Not one. Not one. Because he is the sinless Savior. Folks, it is that which gives me great assurance when it comes to my salvation. It was the sinless Savior who died for me, and thus the sacrifice that he offered is of infinite value, it is of immeasurable worth, because Christ, the sinless one, died for me upon the tree. I ask you, sinner, what is your hope of heaven? What is your hope of heaven? If Christ is dying on the tree in order to secure salvation from sin, from death, and from hell, if Christ is hanging upon the tree in order to fulfill the purpose for which he came to do the Father's will, to seek and to save that which is lost, to secure and procure eternal redemption for us, then how do you plan to be saved from your sin if you're not trusting in the Christ of God? What is your way of salvation? I tell you, I'm trusting in the sinless Savior for my hope of heaven. Are you trusting in the Christ? You see, only a sinless Savior could put away sin. And unless you're trusting in Him to the saving of your soul, then I'll tell you, you'll bear your own sins. If Christ has not borne those sins away upon Himself, aye, and sinner, you'll meet all the eternal consequences when your life on earth ends if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not a bit interested whether your mother or father saved. Not a bit interested tonight whether your brother or your sister saved. I'm interested in, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Mother, are you a Christian? Father, are you a Christian? Young person, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you converted? Have you been born again? Are you trusting in the sinless Savior? Peter's presentation of Christ in 1 Peter 2 brings us to consider a third point. He brings us to consider the sin-bearing Christ. I believe all of these things really, they tie in just together. The words of verse 24 revealed to us what the Son of God did for sinners upon the cross. There we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I want you to mark some phrases within those verses. First phrase, who his own self. That's the first statement. Who his own self. Verse 24. Who his own self. Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to die, did not employ someone else to accomplish the great work of redemption for sin. He did not, and I say it reverently, he did not subcontract the work of salvation out to someone else. You hear about things happening and subcontractors doing this part and that part. There is no subcontracting of some part of redemption out to some other party. He did the work himself. He doesn't use Mary, his mother. She does not help in bearing away the sins of many. The disciples, Peter, James, John, and the others, they play no part in providing a remedy for sin. The angels aren't even active participants when it comes to working out our salvation. But no, rather, the Son of God alone. Alone. All alone. He suffers for my sins on Calvary's cross. The one who is mighty to save, trod the winepress alone. Isaiah 63, verse 1. You see, only great men can do the world's greatest works alone. And what a work redemption was. What other man, what other angel, what other saint could be entrusted with such a work and to see it fully through? No man but the God-man. The God-man alone. The Son of God needed none to assist him. He needed no one to help him. He alone secured eternal redemption for his people. Note the second statement, he bare our sins. He bare our sins, for he has no sins of his own. The word bear means to take up. In these words, we have the image of a burden. A burden is borne. And what a burden sin is. The great burden of sin. It's guilt, it's shame, it's disgrace. I think as God's people, we too often have got to the place in our Christian lives where we're so far removed from the day and hour that we were converted that we forgot and we forget the burden that sin was. The great burden that it was. It was around this time of the year, just after, I think it was a Christmas Sunday service, that having returned from Edinburgh, having spent a term there at university, 1997 it was, just returned home, and I just felt the great burden of sin, the great guilt of my sin. Nobody knew about my sin, but God knew, and I knew. And it was just a burden that I couldn't carry any longer. Remember, I got down beside my bed, and I just cried to God that he would lift the burden of sin and work in my soul and do whatever I needed spiritually. And that night, the burden of my heart rolled away. He bore my sin away. He lifted the burden. He lifted the burden. He took my sins and he took them to the tree. And there he bore them. The Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. I am bearing away my sin. Happy day. Happy day. When Jesus washed my sins away, the burden of my heart rolled away, and as far as the east is from the west, he bore them away, all away. Does the burden of sin, weigh you down tonight, friend? I tell you, he'll bear them away. He'll lift the burden. And he'll cleanse you and he'll make you right. And he'll remove your sins and its accompanying guilt. Aye, and he'll replace it with his peace and with his love and with assurance. Can you say he took my sins and my sorrows? He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And so he bare our sins. The third statement, he bare our sins in his own body. Because having sinned in the flesh, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he might die for sin. In his humanity, the Son of God suffered for sins. In his body, he bore the weight of sin. Our sin was laid upon him by the Father, and he voluntarily takes it upon himself. Justice, finding it there, charges him with it, demanding satisfaction, and condemns sin in the flesh. And thereby, Christ, by his suffering in the flesh, thank God, as he suffers in his body, thank God he puts our sins away. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He bared in his body. Then the fourth statement, he says, and we being dead to sin should live on to righteousness. Can I say that Jesus Christ bore our sins that we might be freed from our sins? The person who professes faith in Jesus Christ but continues to live in unrighteousness is not a child of God. You may say, preacher, that sounds very black and white. But can I say that this is a matter that is black and white? Very much so. You see, the person is the one, the Christian is the one who has died to sin and is now striving after righteousness. They are now living on to righteousness. Because to continue to live in unrighteousness is an insult to the grace of God. To continue to live in unrighteousness habitually is an insult to the saving grace of God. Christ died to deliver us from sin. He died that we should live on to righteousness. We are now dead to sin. It no longer appeals to us. We're dead to it. And we now live for righteousness. We now seek first the righteousness of God. Wonder where does tonight find you? Are you a habitual sinner? Are you one striving after righteousness? This is how Peter presents the Savior. One final thought. We have the suffering Christ. We have the sinless Christ. We think of the sin-bearing Christ. I think we could say in the last verse we have here the seeking Christ. The seeking Christ. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You see, in our sin, we go astray. Those words remind us so well of the words there in Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin takes us away from God, takes us away from heaven, takes us away from righteousness, takes us away from peace. Sin leads to our estrangement from God. But thank God in our sin. Lord Jesus Christ, the great, the good, the chief shepherd, he comes to seek us. And he comes to find us. And he comes to save us from our sin. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 15 reminds us of the lost sheep, the shepherd's love for that sheep, and how that shepherd went to find the sheep that was lost. It is a picture of Jesus Christ, the seeking one, who goes out to find the sheep that were lost. Because he's the seeking Savior. And tonight he seeks you in the gospel. He's brought you here providentially. This maybe wasn't on your schedule. This wasn't in your plans. But God in his providence has brought you here to hear of a suffering Savior, of a sin-bearing Savior. He's brought you to hear about a seeking Savior. Wonder, will he find you? Will he find you? Will he bring you on to himself tonight? I say to continue in and on the sinful path that you're on, sinner, it will never see you coming into contact with the Good Shepherd, because your pathway has taken you further and further away from him. So what you must do is you must stop, turn around, and seek him. That turning around, the Bible talks about repentance. That's what it is. a turning around, a repenting, a forsaking. They're going on to Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Will you do it now? Will you seek Him? Because if you do, you can be sure that He's seeking you. Today, He's actively seeking you out. He's desiring to save you. You who are lost in your sin. Wonder, will He find you? Maybe you're a backslider and you're going astray. Thank God, the tense of the verse here is that ye were as sheep going astray. No longer are they going astray, but that's where they were. That was their condition. They were going astray, and that's maybe where you are. You're going astray. Your parents, they don't know what to do. Your loved ones, they don't know what to do. They're going further and further away from God, and further into sin, further and further into the world. I ask you, sinner, what hope, or backslider, what hope is there of you finding happiness and peace in the world? Sure, you tried to find it in the world before you ever became a Christian and never found it there. You're not going to find it now. You never find it as a sinner. You're certainly not going to find it there as a backslider. But you'll find wasted years, heartache, trouble. That's what you'll find if this night you do not return to your first love. And so what think ye of Christ? He's more than a moral teacher. He's more than a good example. He's more than a religious figurehead. He is the sinless, holy Son of God who suffered for sin, and who was the great sin bearer, and who seeks the sinner in the gospel. Hey, tonight, you cast yourself upon Him. He alone is able to save you from your sin. Tonight, if you do that, He will become precious to you. Oh, may this night be the night of your salvation. Come to Christ. Be saved. Just now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. The hymn writer said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will He do with me? Oh, sinner, come to Christ. If I can help you, I'm here as God's servant. Make contact with us. If you're watching online via the means, I'm here. I don't need to be anywhere tonight. I don't need to be anywhere. It would be my joy to spend time with you and take the Bible and point you to Christ, to help you on a Christian journey that will begin the moment you turn from sin and trust in Christ as Savior. Well, why not make this night? There's nothing magical, special about the last Lord's Day of an old year. But is it not a good time for you to get right with God? And in the will of God, then step into a new year with Christ as your friend and Savior. Well, then let this night be the night of your conversion and your salvation. Our loving Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto us which believe, we can say truly that He is precious. A precious Savior. He is to us. But for those who know him not, oh, may this night be the night that they come to know him. May this night be the night that they believe upon him. May this night be the night that the burden of sin is lifted, and the cross is embraced, and Christ becomes Saviour and Lord. Oh, answer now prayer, for we offer now these our petitions and prayers and supplications in the holy and blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.